Today, I'm going to discuss a subject that it's sad to me in many ways that even such a subject has to be discussed. But it seems that there's no end to the winds of change that continue to be wreaked upon our brotherhood. It just seems to me that there are so simple Bible subjects that are so simple to grasp, and yet we get so carried away in trying to explain what cannot be explained, and then trying to justify and uphold that which cannot be upheld. And today we're going to talk about one of those subjects. Today we're going to talk about the one covenant theory, confusion of the covenants. There is a belief and there is a teaching that is permeating many of the Lord's churches dealing with the theory of one covenant. Now, before you think that I've just made this up for something to talk about, I want to give you some things I want you to consider this morning. I want you to read this with me. Abraham, the prophets, and the people of Christ in the same covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah bind the Jewish and the New Testament era under the same eternal covenant. That is it impossible to isolate a distinct old covenant from a new covenant. Now let me read that last sentence again. It is impossible to isolate a distinct old covenant from a new covenant. The eternal covenant, God's invitation to faith and life by Brother Stanley Parer. Now, I've talked to Brother Parer, and I know Brother Parer. He has written two books, and he sent me these books when he wrote them. One is called The Eternal Covenant of Peace, and the other is called The Eternal Covenant, God's Invitation to Peace and Life. These are written not by some denominational person. These are written by a member of the Lord's kingdom, a member of the Lord's church that is propagating the theory that there's only one covenant that we live under, that there has only ever been one covenant. Brother Parer acknowledges in his book, on page number 286 of this same book, that he did not think this up himself, that he began to understand this more clearly with a study with Brother James Puddeball in the 1980s. And then, few months ago in May, there was a debate, a written debate, in the Gospel Truth between Brother J.T. Smith and Brother Wally Little about this very subject, about the one covenant. Brother Little has put out his thinking all over the internet. You can get his thinking in detail by going to his webpage, and his internet topic on that's about 30 pages long. And you can get it and you can read it. And I don't suggest that you read it because much of it you will not understand. But it is out there for people to dissect and to look at. I want to show you another quote. Countering these notions that there is only one covenant is the teaching that God has given man two distinct covenants, an old one and a new one, each of which applies to separate people of God, the first to the Jews before the cross and the second to the Christians since then. The theory seems to contrast rather than continuity between God's faithful ones throughout the ages. Simply stated, now I want you to listen to this, simply stated, no Christian religion was initiated on that Pentecost, that day, or any other time. In fact, no Bible statement shows Jesus ever started a new religion. No new law replaced the moral precepts associated with Moses and the prophets. No New Testament church upstaged ancient Israel of the Old Testament times, for Israel was the church and the people of God. Brethren, This is not just somebody who's gone off on a tangent. This is somebody that believes that there is no basis, biblical basis, for two covenants. He denies that the church was ever instituted on the day of Pentecost. He denies that there was ever a distinction made between the people of God in the nation of Israel and the people of God under after the cross of Christ. He denies that that is possible. Not only does he deny that it's possible, he says it is unbiblical. Now let's see if he's right. This theology is not new. Believe it or not, this type of thinking has been around for many years in the denominational world. In the denominational world, it takes a little bit of a different tangent and digression. But brethren, over the last 5 years, have begun to twist this teaching to mold their own thinking. By no means will they accept all the conclusions of the advocates of such thinking in the denominational world. They won't accept premillennialism. They won't accept mixing the two laws. Now, they say they won't accept that. They don't agree with that. Yeah, I'm going to show you that's exactly what they've done. Why teach on these subjects? Why is it necessary for me to teach on this subject? Well, one of the reasons I teach on this subject is that there's a danger that this type of thinking leads one into. Maybe you think it's not really as widespread as I'm perpetrating here. Listen very carefully, brethren. How many of you have heard this term? Universal moral law. Get used to it. You're going to hear of a lot more. Universal moral law. In his book, The Divorce and Remarried, that would come to God by Brother Homer Haley, he writes something that he calls a universal moral law. In his new book, God's Eternal Purpose and the Covenants, that I just got done reading for this particular series of lessons. By the way, it's a very good book, except the last chapter. If you left out the last chapter, it'd be an excellent book. But in that book, he makes this statement. The divine record sustains the claim from the beginning that God put man under a universal moral law, a law never codified. Some call it the law of the heart or a natural law. This is the moral law that the world outside of Christ lives under today and continues to break. Now I want you to listen to what Brother Haley is saying. Brother Haley is saying that there is a law separate from the law of Christ. And one can live outside of the law of Christ, and he's subjected to this moral law, this natural law, this law of the heart, and in basis and in his teaching, he can be saved under that law. Then he doesn't need Christ, and he doesn't need the gospel. Now, I want you to think about what that says. Now, we can go to the Bible, and we can read about the law of Moses. We can go to the book of Exodus, when it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, in Exodus 32, and we could also read the book of Deuteronomy. And we can read it in its entirety of this law that was given to this lawgiver, Moses, and then was given to the nation of Israel. We can go there and we can read about that. And we can also go to the Bible in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, and 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, and James 1 and verse 25, and we can talk about the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. But I have never yet found the passage. I have never found the book, the chapter, the verse that ever mentions the universal moral law that Brother Haley's talking about. Matter of fact, in Brother Haley's book on the covenants and Brother Haley's book on the divorce that would come to God, in neither one of these books does he cite one biblical passage that ever talks about a universal moral law, natural law, or law of the heart. He cannot find it codified. In other words, he can't find it in the Scripture. He believes, if you read other things that Brother Haley has written, he believes that this was a law that was never codified. It was never given, but it actually existed. Well, how in the world are we going to know anything about it if it wasn't written down and there's nothing that we can verify that it ever existed? That's the question that I have. In both books, he goes on to state, the universal moral law revealed within, strengthened, and reinforced the law of Moses. All universal law, moral law, is included in the law of Christ on page 46 of his book. He further states on page 47 that this law was never, ever abrogated. Never. Now listen to what I'm saying. The law was never abrogated. That means it was never taken out of the way. He then concludes by this statement. Therefore, all men continue to live under moral law, Jew and Gentile, alien and Christian. The Christian becomes, because God's moral law is fully revealed in Christ's covenant in the law to the saints. Another writer adds this. The laws given at Mount Sinai are not Moses's, but God's. I teach from the Greek and the Hebrew that the law is not put aside. I show conclusively from the Greek and the Hebrew that although we are not saved by the law, we nonetheless are required to keep it. Now I say it was taken out of the way, but we're still required to keep it. Brother Wally Little writes this. In Colossians 2, 11 through 14, you know what Colossians 2 says? Open your Bibles and look at Colossians 2, 14 for just a moment. Before I tell you what Brother Little tells us that passage really means, let's read about what it says. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? Here's what Brother Little says. Colossians 2, 11 through 14 deals with sin and salvation. Contextually, verse 14 means sin and not any law was nailed to the cross. Verse 15 is transitional, leading to verses 16 and 17, showing the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law is no longer binding. He criticizes those who say that God's universal moral law is a myth. Gospel Truth, May 1997, page 14. The Seventh-day Adventists make the same argument in order to keep the Sabbath day. They make the same argument that Brother Little makes. They make the same argument that the law that was nailed to the cross was a ceremonial law. But the moral law, the precepts of the old law, that continued. Now, brethren, the moral law, including the Sabbath, is still binding by their understanding, since only the ceremonial law was done away with. I have one question. Where does the Bible, in any passage, ever make a distinction between the law of God under the law of Moses being this part ceremonial, this part moral, this part dead, this part alive? Where does the Bible make that distinction? If you find it for me, I'd like to know where it's at. I have not found it yet. I have looked at their argument, and they have not supplied one passage that ever makes a distinction that they claim exists between the law of Moses, moral and ceremonial, two different parts, one done away with, one intact. Where is the book, chapter, and verse that teaches it? Brother Jim Putterball, who's also a very big proponent in this particular theory, I didn't make this up. I got these tapes in my library. If you want to listen to them, I'll be glad to make you a copy. Now, I want you to listen to what Brother Putterball says here. The Bible never precisely condemns polygamy. Now listen, it's like slavery. God allowed slavery in the law of Moses, and then slavery just disappears when we get into Christianity. But is there a verse that says it's immoral? Even in Philemon, Paul doesn't condemn slavery. Well, you know, some brothers, slavery and polygamy is not the same. We're not talking about, we're comparing apples and oranges here. Slavery and polygamy are two different things. And that's the way I look at concubines or polygamy, that they do not precisely violate moral law as God revealed it. But once you have Christianity, it just seems to disappear like slavery does. What about Abraham? He had a wife and a concubine under universal moral law, as it was. Was he in sin then? He was under the universal original law, and was he in sin? I think we'd have to say that he wasn't, he wouldn't say he was in the state of sin and was going to keep him out of heaven at least. I confess to you that it's a struggle. It's a problem. You have a problem knowing that polygamy is a sin? You got a problem with that? Do you have a problem reading the Bible and knowing that it's a sin to have more than one wife? Brother Pettibaugh says he can't figure it out. Well, I'm telling you, I can figure it out, and I'll show you how I can figure it out. Turn over to Genesis 2, which, by the way, is a patriarchal law. In Genesis 2, I want you to notice what Genesis 2, verse number 24 says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be, look at it, one flesh, one man, one woman for life. Now, what about Abraham? What about David? What about Solomon? What about all those people that have plural wives? Does that mean God authorized it? Does that mean that God accepted it and that he taught it in his universal moral law? Let me answer that question. Turn to Matthew 19. Let's answer it. Look at Matthew 19, verse 8. Matthew 19, verse 8. In Matthew 19, verse 8, this statement is made by Jesus. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And if you care to read up before that, it says, whatever God's joined together, let not man put asunder. And if you continue reading that, you're going to see that he said, for this reason shall father and shall man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what is no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What was God's original law of marriage? One man, one woman. Did Israel violate that? Yes. Did that mean it had God's approval? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean God approved of it. God tolerated it. There's a difference between approval and toleration, brethren. There's a great difference. Now, are you ready for Brother Putterball's thinking that now we can have plurality of wives? Because it's not clear. It is clear. Brethren, this is where this thinking leads you. It gets you in this mess that you don't know if it's what's right or wrong. You can't tell whether you can have one wife or many wives. Because it's not clear. You know why it's not clear? Not because the Bible's not clear. Because you're trying to teach that there's only one covenant. That's why it's not clear. It's not because the Bible's not clear. This is the type of thinking that we're heading into. If the Bible does not condemn polygamy, and if men are under this some so-called moral law, and this is a one covenant throughout history, what would such folks say to those who have more than one spouse today? Keep them. It's difficult. I don't know if it's right or wrong. So you go ahead and keep them. Now, brethren, you ready for that? If you are, I'll ask your wife if they're ready for that, for you to have more than one wife. Or your wife's ready to have more than one husband. You think that'd be okay? You think that's a little unclear in the Bible? No, I don't think it's unclear, brethren. Have we forgotten the beginning? When Lamech, Noah's father, took two wives in Genesis 4:19, did he violate the law of God? Absolutely. If Lamech was keeping God's original law, why did not men have a multiplicity of wives today? If we're under one covenant, if it continues to go on, if men have multiplicity of wives with God's approval under the old law, then we can have multiplicity of wives under our law. If not, why not? The Mormons would agree with us. At least the fundamentals would. They would agree that we could have more than one. I want you to see clearly that many brethren have mixed the covenants. Again, most brethren are in agreement that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 7 is one of the most profound and powerful sermons ever delivered. Many good lessons concerning our attitude and conduct can be given by study of these lessons. But there has been a question that has begun to rise among the brotherhood. And here is the question. Is the Sermon on the Mount a clarification of the law of Moses, or is it law, the Lord's preparation for the kingdom of God yet to come? Next Sunday, or the week, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to answer that question. I'm going to look at that because that's another problem of mixing the covenants. There are people that believe that the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke and John do not apply to us. I'm not talking about people who don't accept it like the Jew. I'm talking about brethren that think those books do not apply to us. They just apply to the Jew. Brethren, that's where this thinking is going to lead you to. And we'll talk about that next time we are together. But I want you to see clearly that many brethren are confused and advocating things that cannot be sustained by the book. How do we approach this subject? Do I need to bring out all the quotes that are in these books? If I did, you're going to be here for weeks. And you know what? I don't need to do that. And when I started putting these lessons together, I thought, what am I going to do with all these quotes in these books that lead misrepresentations of truth? Am I going to have to put all of them on the board and show how all of them are erroneous? No, I'm not going to do that. You know how I'm going to prove that they're erroneous? I'm going to show you through the Bible that there are two covenants. Not one, but two. And they apply to different people at different times. And by showing there's two, that destroys the myth that there's one. Brethren, it is not that difficult. The Bible shows there are two distinct covenants. You know, maybe you're sitting out there this morning and think, well, you know, you seem to be all worked up about this. Brethren, there are people losing their souls. There are brethren in the Lord's church losing their souls over this kind of propaganda, over error, over taking a basic Bible subject and making it so confusing that Solomon couldn't figure it out. Brethren, how difficult is the book of Hebrews? Illustrate that book. What about Galatians? You know what that book's all about? That book's all about to show how the law has served its purpose. But to these people, that book doesn't mean anything. Well, it means something, but if I tried to explain to you what they think it means, you'd have as much trouble understanding as I do. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about before we get into the actual context of this lesson. In May of 1997, I read Brother Little's debate with Brother Smith. I didn't read it once. I didn't read it twice. I read it six times. And you know what I decided after the sixth time? I didn't understand it any better than the first time that I read it. Because the reason you cannot follow. Because you know what? They don't get to the issue. And the issue is this. Does the Bible speak of more than one covenant? That's the issue. Now, let's define covenant. In Brother Pear's book, he spends a chapter in this book defining covenant. I don't know where he got some of his definitions. I didn't find them in any of the Greek lexicons I looked up, and I didn't find them in any of the Hebrew words that I looked up. But he got some in there that I haven't been able to find anywhere. But let me define covenant by defining the word itself. In W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, covenant is a promise or undertaking, human or divine. And he gives us the example, Galatians 3 and verse 15. A promise or undertaking on the part of God. And he gives Luke 1 and verse 72 as an example. An agreement, a mutual undertaking between God and Israel. And as a passage to support that, he gives Deuteronomy chapter number 29 and verse number 30. So in this definition, it is a promise of joint agreement by God and by men. That's what a covenant is. Now, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it gives a definition. In general, the covenant of God with men is a divine ordinance with signs and pledges on God's part and with promises for human obedience and penalties for disobedience, which ordinances is accepted by man. In other words, you have an agreement with God and with man. Precepts and promises and penalties that are within this agreement if that agreement is broken. That's what he defines a covenant as. The Hebrew word and the Greek word has reference to the word cut. The act of sacrificing an animal to signify the enforcement of a covenant is always found in the scripture. Others to eat because that particular act was used to ratify a covenant between two parties. Others to purify ceremonially. Now, the Hebrew word covenant is found 284 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word covenant is translated to the Greek word diatheka. Now, what does that word mean? It means a disposition or a contract. It means an arrangement. Primarily signifies a disposition of property by will or by otherwise. A testimony, a deposition, a will, a covenant. In the New Testament, a covenant of God with men. He gives Galatians 3:17 and chapter 4, verse 24 as a reference. The writings of the Old Covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 in the Analytical Greek Lexicon. Now, some, by definition and by translation, what is a covenant of God with man may rightly be called a testament. Since both words can be used to translate the same Greek word. You can take the Greek word and you can translate covenant and testament and come up with the same thing. Now, the proponents of the one covenant deny that. They deny that a covenant is a testament. They deny it. They also deny that it's a law. But I'm going to show you that it's a testament and it's a law, and the book of God will show that it's both. Now, the law of Moses. I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to Deuteronomy 5. Now, the proponents of the one covenant say that a covenant has a separate meaning that has no other meaning. No other word is like it. But I want you to notice Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3. And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." Now, if you've got to hear them and you've got to observe them, what does that make them? Law. Does it? Isn't that law? If you've got to obey them and observe them, then that makes it law. We continue reading. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Hebrew. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. But I want you to notice this covenant in verse 3 is told that they must observe it and to be careful to understand it and to follow it. That makes it a law, brethren. That makes it a law. Now, the tables of the covenant were laws engraven on stone. The Ten Commandments. Here's another little slight that the Seventh-day Adventists make. They say that the Ten Commandments was never done away with, but only the law was done away with. They make a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the law of God as two separate things. I'm going to show you in this lesson that the Ten Commandments are often referred to as the law of God. You know why? You know what the Ten Commandments are? They're kind of like the Decalogue. They're the kind of, these are the general principles of the law. And then you've got the fulfillment of the law that gives you all the details how to do those Ten Commandments. Go and read the Ten Commandments and then read about all the details in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, how those ten things are carried out. Brethren, all of that contained the law. You see, many people make a mistake, even among brethren, that what Moses got on the mount was just the Ten Commandments. If he did, why was he up there 40 days and 40 nights? He didn't just get the law. He didn't just get the Ten Commandments, folks. If you don't believe that's true, you read the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. It gives much detail into the law. The law that they had regarding property, the law that they had regarding relationships, the law that they had regarding the stranger that came in among them, the law of feast days, the laws of sacrifices, the laws of the Levitical priesthood. What was all of that? That's part of the law. That was part of the law, and that was also part of the Ten Commandments. You can read that in Exodus 24 and verse number 12, and also chapter 32 and 14 and 15. Now, turn to Exodus 24 for a moment. Exodus chapter 24, verse number 12. Exodus 24, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I've written that you may what? Teach them the commandments and the law." Was he just to teach one and not the other? No, he was to teach them all. Now, turn over to 2 Kings for just a moment. And Helicah found the book of the law and he read it to King Josiah. But I want you to notice a statement that's made in 2 Kings 22 and verse number 8. When Helicah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of law in the house of the Lord," and Helicah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, what did he find? He found the book of law. Look down at verse chapter 23, and look down as this discourse continues at verse number 2. Chapter 23 and verse number 2. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets of all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words, listen, to the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. What did he call it in chapter 22 and verse 8? He called it the book of the law. What does he call it in chapter 23 and verse 2? It's a book of the covenant. You know what he's talking about? One in the same thing. The book of the covenant was the book of the law. Yet the proponents of the one covenant theory say that there is no law in the covenant. That's a lie. That's a lie. Webster makes this definition: a binding and solemn agreement by two or more persons to do or to keep a specified thing, a contract. In theology, the promises of God to man, usually carrying with them the condition to be fulfilled as by man as recorded in the Bible. Things true of both Hebrew and Greek terms. Number one, the basic ideal is always a will or deposition. The violation of one making the covenant according to his own pleasure. Number two, there is some form of expression of that determination of which may involve stipulations or conditions which must be met. And number three, there is some act of ratification by which the covenant is enforced or enacted. Was there a ratification process of this covenant? Yes. By the blood We'll talk about that tonight. Now, others define covenant by a little different way. Brother Puddleball says, a covenant is not a law. Covenant is not a set of laws. I deny that's the true definition of covenant. Why would one believe a covenant is not a testament, a law with conditions to be obeyed? They believe that a covenant speaks strictly of having a relationship with God, as some are defining it today, and not also of the law given by God to man. Then until a person comes into relationship with God, into a covenant relationship, then he is not under the law of God. You know what this thinking is saying? That as long as a man stays out in the world, he's immutable to what God says until he accepts his agreement. And until he becomes a Christian, he's immutable to every word that the Bible says because he has no covenant relation with God. This is where Brother Haley gets his theory of the alien being amenable to the law of Christ. In other words, stay out in the world. As long as you stay out there, you don't have any relationship with God. You can't be condemned except by moral law. But if you keep moral law, you're fine. Now, brethren, you ready for that? That's what these brethren are getting to. They are getting to that man is not amenable to the law of God until he becomes in a covenant relationship with God. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does that mean all men who are not Christians, that they're not answerable to God? Is that what that means? So he declared to you the covenant which he commanded to perform the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. He calls the covenants and the commandments part of the same thing in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. God called the Ten Commandments part of the covenant God established with Israel, where they bound to keep those laws. Did they have to keep the Ten Commandments? Did they have to keep the law? Go and read the account for yourself. You know that they did. What about the covenant of circumcision with Abraham? Did it carry the force upon Abraham in obedience to it? Did Abraham have to keep the covenant of circumcision? Was he obligated to keep that? Listen to what the scripture says. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, and you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Here is the ratification. Here's the ratification of the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. Was he obligated to keep it? Yes. They were part of the law that God gave to Abraham. How would Abraham keep this covenant? By practicing the law of circumcision. That's how he kept it. Read Genesis 17, 12 through 14. Now, if the covenant means that man's amenable to it until he comes into a covenant relationship with God, somebody explain to me the universality of the gospel. Somebody's going to have to explain that to me. The Bible says, who is the gospel to be preached to? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, why do I preach it to every creature if some of them are not amenable to it? Why would I do that? You know, I've asked three proponents of this theory to answer that question. Not a one of them had answered it yet. Because whenever they do answer it, their proposition falls. Because that's the only thing I can take to the world. What do I go teach them? If you go out here today and you're going to teach your neighbor that's outside of Christ, what are you going to teach them? You're going to teach them the covenant? You're going to teach them the one covenant? Or are you going to teach them the gospel of Christ? Mark 16 and 15 and Matthew 28 says to teach them the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says the same thing. Does this not apply all men amenable to the law, either obeyed and enjoy its blessings, or rejected and bring the punishment upon themselves? That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 said. What's that 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 said? In flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God. That would be the alien who's never known God. And those that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, if man's not amenable to it, tell me what that means. If all men are not amenable to it, tell me what it means. And one other little thing on this point. What's going to be his standard in the day of judgment? John 12:48 says it's going to be the words that Christ spoke. They will judge him in the last day. John 12:48-49. The last thing I want you to look at this morning, and we'll pick this up tonight. Remember what they said? There's only one eternal covenant. What about these? Did God have a covenant with Adam? Did he have a covenant with Adam? Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. For in the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. That was a covenant agreement. What happened when he disobeyed it? God fulfilled what he said he would do. He said, the day that you eat of it, you will die. That was a punishment that was in that covenant. Brethren, that was a covenant. That was an agreement between God and Adam and Eve. That was a covenant. What about with Noah? Remember when Noah came out of the ark? What covenant did God make with Noah in Genesis 9:9-17? Remember the rainbow that you see when it rains? What does that rainbow remind you of? It reminds you of the covenant that God made with Noah. What covenant did he make? He made a covenant that he would never again destroy the world by water. Was that a covenant? Did God make an agreement? Did God make a promise? Did he make it to his creation? Has he kept it? Has he ever destroyed this world again with water? Now, there's been flooding here and there and yonder, but he's never destroyed the whole world with water. And you know, a lot of people take a lot of comfort now and say, well, see, he's not going to destroy the earth. He promised he'd never do it. He promised he'd never do it by water. He didn't say anything about fire. He said water. He made a covenant with Abraham, did he not? Go and read Genesis 15-17. Over and over he says, the covenant between me and thee. Was that a covenant? Yes, brethren, that's a covenant. What about the covenant he made with the nation of Israel before they went into the promised land in Exodus chapter 19? He promised to make them a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. He made a covenant with them. It was agreement between them and God. How about the tribe of Levi? If you read Deuteronomy 33 and verse 9, part of the law is a covenant that he had with the tribe of Levi about certain things that they would be responsible of and certain things that they would do within the Levitical priesthood. He made a covenant with Phinehas in Numbers 25. He made a covenant with Joshua and Israel. Remember the last thing Joshua said before he died? Remember when he gathered all the elders in Israel together? You remember when he brought them together? What did he tell them? He said, you've got to make a decision. You've got to make a decision about who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the land? Are you going to serve the gods that your fathers did on the other side of the river? Or are you going to serve God? But for me and my house, we're going to serve God. You see, they had to make a decision. What covenant were they going to follow? That with men or that with God? What about the covenant he made with David? Did he make a covenant with David? Remember the spiritual promise that he made to David? Through thy seed, one will be raised on the throne of David, and to his kingdom will be no end. Was that a covenant agreement? Yes, between David and his descendants. Who fulfilled that covenant? Jesus Christ. Read Galatians chapter 3. Who was that seed? Jesus Christ. Josiah and the people. Remember when they found the book of the law? He makes a covenant with the people that they are going to obey the book of the law. He makes a covenant agreement with them. And then, what about this? Tonight, I'm going to get into this. You are not going to believe what brethren believe that this says. You remember Jeremiah 31? You remember that, don't you? You remember that prophecy in verse 31 through 34? Remember what that promise was? I will make a new covenant with Israel. Not like the ones I made with their father. Man, how can you miss that? He says, I'll make another covenant, not like the one I made with your father. Now, brethren, if that's not a distinction, I don't know what a distinction is. But wait till tonight. Tonight I'll show you that they got an answer to that. They got an answer to that. Didn't mean what we thought it meant. We missed it all these years. We misunderstood that prophecy. But you know why I put this up? Because they say there's just one. I say there's many. I say there's many. Not just one. But the basis of this lesson is the two covenants. The covenant to the nation of Israel and the covenant that we're under the law of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, what do you need to do? Well, if I believe there's only one eternal covenant, and I believe that it continues, how can I tell you that you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? How can I tell you that if I believe that, as Brother Parrish said, that the church never has come into existence, that Israel's the church and always has been the church? Now, what kind of invitation would I have to offer? But you know, Brother Perry, he has an answer to that. He says, oh, no, you don't understand. He says, what I'm saying is that part of the law, you don't got to offer animal sacrifice anymore. You don't got to pray through the priest. You don't got to go through him and ask for forgiveness. And you don't have to burn incense. And you don't have to come to the tabernacle. And you don't have to go to Jerusalem, because you see, all that was taken away. But you're still required. You're still required to keep it. How can you keep it if it's been taken away? The brethren, the Bible says that all men are saved through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. Was the Jew of Paul's day and the Jew of Moses' day and the Jew of today, are they all saved in the same way? He said, well, yeah, they're all saved through Christ. Even the Jew that lived under the law of Moses, he's saved by Christ, but not in the same way. He's saved by Christ, but what saved him? His obedience to that old covenant. His obedience to all those animal sacrifices. And when Jesus died, it validated all those sacrifices and made them acceptable to God. And by Christ and His blood, that blood was made good.